Father, we have already sung our prayers to you today. We have already been enjoined by your scripture to bless you, to lift up our hearts to you, to seek your face, and this we've done. And now, Lord, we pray for that special miracle of grace that will allow your voice to be heard in the words that are spoken in your name. And we ask this for the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. During these winter months, since January, we have begun a short series on the family of God. And I explained at the very beginning something I'll just recall to your minds, and that is that God's relationship to his people is described in the Bible in many ways. And each of the ways will portray some important truth, both about God and about ourselves. For example, the scripture says, "The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the sheep." Now, if you meditate on that metaphor, you learn something about God and his heart and his ways, and something about us. "The Lord is the potter, and we are the clay." That's an entirely different metaphor. Or, "He is the vine, and we are the branches." That's another metaphor. Or, "He is our husband, and we are his bride." That particular metaphor runs all the way through the Bible. It's found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Very powerful image. But, of course, perhaps one of the most general and all-pervasive ones is to speak of God as our Father and ourselves as his children. And here, the metaphor is one of family, that the church is indeed the family of God. And that's what we've been talking about. In our first session, we talked about the whole birthing process, the being born into the family of God. And that was a very important teaching that helped us understand something about how one becomes a child of God. The scripture is pretty explicit on this subject, that flesh and blood does not inherit eternal life. That is, the kind of life you and I derive from our parents is not the kind of life that lasts forever. That none other than Jesus himself spoke to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews and ought to have understood these things, about the need for a new birth, a birth from above. And we talked about that at some length. Then in the second teaching, we talked about the whole process of maturing, not so much the process as the fact that we are expected to mature within the family of God. And I spent a lot of time sharing with you something that came as with a force of revelation to me, that if you take seriously the whole image of new birth and the whole image of the church as family, well, a family by definition includes people of different ages and obviously different maturities. If it be true that we are newborn in Christ, that we are begotten again to new life through the work of the Holy Spirit, which again runs through the scriptures. If that be true, then you can understand there is such a thing as spiritual infancy, and that all people who are genuine children of God and belong to his family pass through a period of spiritual infancy. And I told you that that may be completely out of phase with what might be regarded as physical maturity, or intellectual maturity, or even social or psychological maturity. You could have a person who is physically mature. He may have risen to a place of great prominence in the world through accomplishment and skill and ability carefully applied, and yet in the things of God be a spiritual infant. Now, that is not a put-down. It's not a put-down for a baby to be a baby. Indeed, that is a necessary stage through which they pass. Then we understood that there is such a thing as spiritual toddlerhood, which is a ghastly way of putting it, but A toddler is a child that begins to move on his or her own steam. It's a wonderful time of life, and yet parents discreetly put things out of the reach of such children, all right? Because they can get into things. And this is a natural stage. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a stage where they learn how to walk. And there's a period of time, I'm sure, when they'd rather be creeping because they can move faster than they can walking. Besides, walking is perilous. They tip over every once in a while and they bump into things. And then there is a stage of spiritual childhood. Now, the importance of seeing this in the family is to understand something. A spiritual infant is utterly dependent, just as a physical infant is. Utterly dependent. You cannot take a newborn child and put them off by themselves. They will die. A child cannot sustain his own life at a certain stage. What is not clearly seen by people is that is also true spiritually. There is a stage in a person's Christian life when they are completely dependent on other people to feed them, to nourish them, to guide them. There is a stage in the Christian life when one takes a person by the hand and helps them to learn how to walk with God. We see that so clearly in the natural realm, we don't understand it so clearly in the spiritual realm. The same thing is true about children. Children are delightful. They like to play. Nothing wrong with playing. If something happens and a person does not experience a proper childhood, then funny things happen to them when they get to be about 40. You can't skip over these ages. These are natural stages. The same thing is true in the spiritual life. You have a period of time as a Christian when all you want to do is spiritually play. You don't want, nor could you sustain, significant responsibility at that stage. Now, you understand, a person could be a person of great prominence and accomplishment in the world. We're talking about in the family of God. It does not bear a correlation at all. If you are a mature person when you come to Jesus Christ, you cannot escape the infancy stage, nor can you escape the toddler stage or the childhood stage. Teenagers, there are spiritual teenagers, ready to sally forth and save the world, and one day, the next day, they're in the pits of despair. Great variation. They're on top of the world at one point, and they're on the bottom at another. They can start off with great enthusiasm, but they lack the ability to stay with it over the long haul. You see, it's very instructive for us to think about the church as the family of God. It helps us understand something about God and something about ourselves. The objective, of course, of the Father is to mature us. And the process of maturation is a long one and it's a slow one, and there's nothing much you can do to speed it up. I really don't think you can hasten the day all that much. It takes time to grow up. You can grow a pumpkin overnight, but it takes a long time to grow a diamond. And it's the same thing here. It just takes time. One has to pass through experiences. One has to interact with life and begin to discover the resources of grace that are available to us. You see, these are not immediately apparent to people. We don't understand, as a matter of fact, that underneath are the everlasting arms. Many times we feel as though we've been cast to the winds. And we even ask ourselves, has God forsaken us? Because it seems like that. Many times it does. It seems as though God is against us rather than for us. And we have to learn something about the way in which God trains us up and seeks to mature us. But let us not forget the goal. The goal is maturity. And maturity is defined in the Scripture in a very specific way. And that's the point at which I want to begin today. I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, it's talking about the gifts of Jesus to his church. Now, these are not the gifts of the Spirit. That's another subject. But these are ministry gifts. Verse 11 of the fourth chapter. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, we would think of these as ministries, a ministry of a pastor or a teacher or an apostle or an evangelist and so forth. These are gifts to the church. Whenever I conduct clergy conferences and teach on this subject of ministry, I always ask them, do you know that you are a gift to your church? Then the second question I ask is, do they know it? I remind my congregation from time to time, lest they forget. Now, it says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all. Now, that's the plural of you all right? Until we all. Here, Paul is including himself in this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How is maturity defined? It's defined as coming into the maturity of Jesus Christ, coming into the unity of the faith. Why is it that churches are so divided? I mean, I don't have to tell you that. They are hotbeds of division. They really are. You have little groups of people who want to do this and other people that want to do that, and people coalesce around ideas and projects and all sorts of things, and you find that division in the church is a quite natural thing. It is, but it also betrays spiritual immaturity. In fact, don't turn to this. I'll just turn to you and read a comment of the Apostle Paul. He's talking about maturity, and he speaks in this way. It says, I was unable to speak to you and write to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even yet you are not ready for it. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? Well, what's the trouble with behaving like ordinary men? Well, because Christians are supposed to be extraordinary. And you see, spiritual immaturity manifests itself in strife and division. And that's why Paul so carefully says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. To live in unity is a grace which God alone can provide. It really is. It's not natural to people. Naturally, people form off into splinter groups and position themselves against one another. I mean, that's the way of the whole human race. And you find it in churches as well. But it's a clear sign of immaturity. Maturity is arriving at the unity of the faith. And Paul includes himself here in this, until we all, that's you and me, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God is out to do in us. Now, today's topic is not an easy one. It's not an easy one. It's going to puzzle some of you. It's going to enrage some of you, and it will enlighten most of you, all right? I'm going to talk about discipline in the family. I mean, already, you see, who among us enjoys discipline? And yet, there is no family without it. Or if there is a family without it, sheer disaster is the result of a family where discipline is not exercised. That's just as true in the family of God as it is in the natural. Just as true. But again, you see, we have very little understanding of these principles. We really don't grasp what it means. We talk about our Father who art in heaven. We've been saying that ever since you've been saying anything. And yet we don't realize that God as our Father has pledged himself, I will discipline you. So we need to know something about it. That's preamble, that's review, that's introduction. I've given you the subject. Now I have to give you a principle that needs to be kept in your mind all the way through our discussion on the whole matter of discipline. And the principle is very clearly stated, it's presupposed throughout the whole of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. But the only place where it is clearly and unambiguously stated is in Jeremiah chapter 18. It would be worth your while to turn to Jeremiah 18. We're only going to be there a minute or two. But this sets forth a principle which you and I need to keep in mind when we think about the whole matter of discipline, or may I say, God's way of maturing us. And the principle is stated in verse 7 through 10. Let me give it to you as clearly as I can. Here the Lord speaks and he says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up or break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do." Now, let's stop with that right there. The principle is very clear. It says, if God says, I'm going to judge a nation, I'm going to pour out judgment upon them, I'm going to reprove them, I'm going to discipline them, and if they turn from their evil way, if they repent of it and do not forsake me, then I will not carry out my promised judgment. Now, you see that in many examples in the scripture. I'll give you only one. In the whole story of Jonah, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, a very large city for ancient days. And his message was a very short one. His whole message in Hebrew encompasses 7 measly words. It's the world's shortest sermon. And what he was to announce to them was that in several days you will be destroyed. End of message. Didn't have to enlarge upon it. He just simply told the text. He told the substance of the message. And then he turned and left. Well, a very strange thing happened. The people believed him. It said even the king on his throne believed him. And they repented. And God did not bring the judgment that he had spoken and threatened upon them. You see, the thing I want you to see is our response to God is the critical thing. Even though God says, I will judge, I will discipline, if we hearken to his word, he will not carry it out. I'm going to tell you how to avoid God's spankings. I'm also going to tell you how to ensure the fact that you will get them. Okay. Now, the other side of this principle is also stated in the next verse. Verse 9, "And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice," remember that phrase, "not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it." Now, this is exactly the opposite side. This is where the Lord says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to increase you every way. But it says, if the person of the nation against which or toward which the Lord has given these good promises does not heed his word or voice and turns their back upon him, the Lord said, I will not carry out my promises of blessing. Again, you see, you can have the Lord say, I'm going to do something, and he won't do it, depending upon our response. You see, we're not dealing in a fatalistic universe. We're dealing with a God who has created us in his own image. And whatever else that means, it means that God has given to us the ability to refuse his will. Now, that's an extraordinary thing if you stop and think about it. Every time I tell you that, I am astonished at it. That God would even create a species of creation capable of defying him is rather extraordinary. And yet that's exactly what our God has done. He didn't have to do it. He could have made you so that it was impossible for you or me to violate his will. He could have programmed us to do exactly what he wanted, but he didn't do it. One of the aspects of being created in the image of God is that he gave us the ability to respond to him or refuse to respond to him. So you see, you never will understand God's fatherly dealings with us. God is a God of love. You've been told that all your life, and it's true. But remember, love is not laxness. And God is not like an indulgent grandfather who's slightly senile and unaware of what may be going on. Not at all. It is the love of a father who sees to it that the necessary discipline is applied because he is out to mature us. Now, if we don't understand that, we won't understand the ways of God. We won't understand the ways of God as they're found in the Scripture. It'll be perplexing to us. Because the Bible tells so many cases where God brought the enemies of Israel upon them. And it doesn't say that just the enemies came upon them. It says that the Lord brought the enemies upon them. And we understand, why in the world would he do that? They were his people. Well, that's exactly the reason why. Because to be a child of God is to have a responsibility and not simply a privilege. Lots of people don't understand it. So, keep this double principle in mind. If at any time I, the Lord, threaten judgment or condemnation or discipline upon you, and if you turn from your evil way and give heed to my voice, then I will not carry out that threatened judgment. On the other hand, if at any time I promise blessing upon you and you ignore my word and turn from me, then I will not bring the blessing that I promised. That we must keep in our minds all the way through this, because we're dealing with a father who loves. But precisely because he's a father who loves, he is a father who deals with his children. I want to go back and look at several passages that will lead us into this whole subject of discipline, and will give us some idea of how God does this. Now remember, when you turn to the Old Testament, you must realize something that the New Testament says in two places. It says in the New Testament that the things that happened to Israel happened as an example, and that they were written down for our instruction. So when you hear from the Old Testament what happened to the people of the Old Covenant, you have to understand that there's no change of God. You don't have a different God in the New Testament that you have in the Old Testament. That's why the God that we talk about is forever named the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same God. You don't have a different God in the New Testament than you have in the Old Testament. It isn't true that in the Old Testament that he's all thunder and fire and threats and all the rest of it, and in the New Testament he's suddenly sweet and lovely. That's not true. The God of the Old Testament is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And we have a unity in God's purpose. His nature determines what he does. You and I don't act according to our natures sometimes, but God does always. That's why there's a consistency in the way God acts. And that's why in going back and looking at the Old Covenant and the response of the people and the way God dealt with them, it will help us understand, because it was written down for our learning. I'm going back to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. I have to tell you that there are many, many, many passages that I am omitting because we simply don't have time to look at them all. What did the Lord say through the prophet Jeremiah? He said, if you will not hearken to my word, then the promised blessings will not come upon you. You see, the whole thing basically boils down to what do you do with the word of God? Ours is a God who has spoken to us. He has addressed us out of the silence of eternity. Theologians say God has revealed himself, and indeed he has. The scriptures are a record of that revelation. And that's why it's so critical, you see, that we come to understand it. Because through it, God has spoken to the human race and continues to do so. I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of that chapter. All the commandment which I command you this day, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger. and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You see, the Lord speaks to his people, and he says, I want you to understand something. These years that I have brought you through the wilderness, I have provided for you. I provided water from the rock when you had no water to eat. I provided you manna or bread in the wilderness. And why did I do this? He said, I let you be hungry. Why? Because I wanted you to know that I was able to supply your need. You see, they never would have known it. They didn't know it anyway. They forgot that God had delivered them mightily from Egypt. And when they came into a place where they had no food, they complained against the Lord. And they said, have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? You see, they didn't understand God's way of training them. He had to bring them through the wilderness because the way to the promised land is always through the wilderness. Somehow, the children of Israel who had been in Egypt for 400 years and had been reduced to slavery and had forgotten that they were God's people, somehow they had to be brought back. They had to understand that they weren't supposed to be slaves. They were supposed to be sons and daughters of God, that they were bound to him in eternal covenant. But he had to bring them to that slowly through the experiences of the wilderness. We talked about this several weeks ago, and it's important. It is true. The way to the promised land often leads through the wilderness. And the wilderness is that place where God will keep you and for a time where you will be in situations as they were, where their own experience was unable to cope. I mean, after all, everybody knows you have to have water in the wilderness. But they had no water, and they complained against the Lord. The Lord provided it. Everybody knows you've got to eat, and they raised the question, can God set a table in the wilderness, they asked. And indeed, he can set a table in the wilderness. But when they forgot that fact, they complained against the Lord, and they said, Would that we had remained in Egypt. Would that we had died in Egypt. Had I been there, I would have said, would that you had. Right? Would that you had. I mean, Moses had a terrible time with them because they had no memory at all. They forgot how God delivered them. Even though God provided them for water in one place, they were in another place where they didn't have water. Nobody seems to have suggested, you do remember how the Lord provided for us last week. Well, I didn't remember, as a matter of fact. But you see, that is God testing them, God proving them, God seeing whether they will obey his commandments or not. And especially it says, he wanted them to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. I want to tell you something. The critical issue for every Christian is, what are you going to do with God's word? That's the critical issue. You can argue with it if you want to. You can dispute it if you dare. If you wish, you can reject it. What you cannot do is change it. You see, that's the critical question. It's no different for us than it was for the children of Israel under the old covenant. Absolutely no different. Many, many Christians make shipwreck of their faith. Not because they don't start off with a desire. But you see, they don't follow through. They don't grow up. And like children, they don't feed on the word. They don't grow in it. They have no spiritual exercise. And because of that, they languish 25, 50 years, and they're still a babe in the faith. Good heavens, we're supposed to be at that age where we are able to reproduce ourselves. Many Christians couldn't reproduce themselves if their life depended on it. Why? Because the churches are not designed to mature them. The churches, in most cases, are spiritual nurseries. And ministry, as it is conventionally performed in most of our churches, guarantees that people will remain in spiritual infancy and dependency forever. But it wasn't intended to be that way, dear people. It was not intended to be that way. God has other intentions. He wants us to grow up and to mature. And he's out to see that it happens. All right. Verse 5. Know then in your heart. Be settled, not only in your mind. Remember, the heart in the Bible is the center of human personality. We are to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. The word heart does not mean the organ that pumps blood in the Bible. It's the center of our whole being. And so, here, the Lord speaking through his servant says, know then in your heart, not just in your mind, but really grasp this, that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, this is to be a truth that's anchored in your heart, not just in your head. We're not talking about an idea today. We're talking about something that is a part of God's way of dealing with his children. If you don't like this, stop calling God your Father. Don't say, our Father who art in heaven. Because if you're going to talk that way, you're talking about a familial relationship. And the Lord says, I am your Father, but I am the kind of Father that will, in fact, discipline. There's no way to beat it. I've told you that it's a dreadful show, but it had a great title. I love the title. Your arms are too short to box with God. It's the name of a show off Broadway in New York. Loved the title, hated the show, but the title itself was right. Your arms are too... Folks, you and I can't beat God. It's delusion to think that we're going to escape. Right? Kids think that about their fathers, and sometimes they do. All right, but not with God. Not with God. Not because he's vengeful, it's because he's loving. And the loving thing is not to let us remain in disobedience forever. That's the loving thing. Now, why does he discipline? Well, it's succinctly stated, don't turn to this, it's succinctly stated in the 50th Psalm. Let me just read it to you. It's verse 17 if you're making notes. In the 16th verse, he says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? To those who live contrary to the will and the purpose of God, he says, what right have you to talk about my commandments or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. You see, the discipline of God centers around his word and what we do with it. You hate discipline. And what does that mean? Well, you cast my word behind you. I want to turn to a place. It's not a pleasant chapter. I wish I didn't have to read it to you. It's horrendous, really. But you just can't understand the Bible without understanding it. And you won't understand your own life either, because God hasn't changed one bit. I want to read to you from the 26th chapter of Leviticus. You probably haven't been there in a day or so either. Turn to that, because we'll be there a bit. 26th chapter of Leviticus in the Old Testament. This is a passage that talks about the purpose of discipline. Some of you remember your parents saying to you, or you may have said to you, this hurts me more than this hurts you, all right? And all of us know that that's absolutely rubbish, but anyway, okay? That's only true in a highly metaphorical sense. A spanking hurts the person who's being spanked a lot more than the person who's doing it, believe me. But the purpose I want to read to you is in verse 23. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. What is the purpose of discipline from God's point of view? It's remedial. The word that you have in the Old Testament, translated discipline, means correction. The intention is to correct, to restore. This is the word, and this is its meaning as you find it in the Old Testament. Now, I want to go back and read a few verses to show you how the Lord disciplines the people of Israel. In verse 3, it says, this is chapter 26, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you the rains in your season. The land shall yield its increase, the trees, the field, and so forth. And goes on and describes, I will give peace in the land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they will fall before your sword, and so forth. But then it says, verse 14, now listen to this, it's not pleasant, and I tell you that to start with. But if you will not hearken to me, and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, and notice that, that keeping the covenant is obeying the Lord. Keeping the God has related himself to the human race in terms of two covenants, one made with Abraham and his physical descendants. And in Exodus chapter 31, it says, God gave them the words of the covenant, the commandments, the Ten Commandments. You see, the covenant, what is obedience? I mean, what is keeping the covenant? It's obeying God, as simple as that. And you and I, you see, are children of the new covenant. The covenant made with Jesus Christ and all who ever shall believe on him. And every time we have a communion service or a mass or a Eucharist, we celebrate the fact that we are children of the new covenant. What do we say? Jesus took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood, what? Of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Yes, we are children of the new covenant. But how do you keep the covenant? There's no other answer. By obeying the word of the Lord. It's as simple as that, you see. It's simple to say. It's not as simple to do, but anyway. If you spurn my statutes, 15, if your soul abhors my ordinances so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Now, we've already read the principle. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, fever that wastes the eyes and causes life to pine away. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be smitten before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not hearken to me, then I will chastise you again. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase. The trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you will walk contrary to me and will not hearken to me, I will bring more plagues upon you. As many as your sins, I will let loose wild beasts. You shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle. I think about that these days. Has there ever been wild beasts released upon the youth of a generation like face our youth today? Devastating. The drug thing is horrendous. We only know the tip of it, I'm sure. I just came from the Bahamas, and the prime minister of the Bahamas is being investigated for some part in using those islands as a place for the transfer of drugs from South America. Millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of drugs goes through that country on its way here. Millions of dollars. And they know about it. They know about it. There are 700 islands in the Bahamas, and there are only 17 that are inhabited. So they dump the stuff on the islands, and the boats come by and pick it up. And I don't know how they get it in, but they get a lot of it in. That is a beast released on our land to devour and consume our youth, and it's doing it. Of course it's evil, but you see, God doesn't send the evil. What he does is allow it to exercise its vengeance. It's something we bring on our own heads. by our disobedience. I told you that these are not pleasant words and that this is a difficult subject to talk about. We'd far rather think of God, again, as loving God, but that means mushy and unconcerned and blind and feeble. And that's not the kind of God we have to do with at all. He is a God who dwells in transcendent holiness. He hates that which destroys his creation. He hates it in us. He loves us, and that's why he hates it so much. I was talking to a woman in my church a couple weeks ago whose son has just gone off into drugs. She said to me, she said, you know, sometimes I hate him. I just hate him. She says, of course I don't hate him. I love him. And she was crying all the time she was talking to me. She said, I don't really hate him, but I just hate this thing so much that's destroying him. And I could understand her ambivalence, can't you? I could understand it. But she felt helpless to do anything about it. Listen, people, there is a scourge in our world. There's always been opportunity in every generation to sow a few wild oats, always. But in other generations, you know, you could sort of get over it. But now the devastation is so complete that young people can blow their brains out before they come to themselves, and they never do come to themselves. There's a young man in our town, pitiable young man. He wanders around. He's been doing it for years. All is the fruit of LSD. He'll never get over it. He's just ruined himself. Always. It'll never be different, no matter how long he lives. It's irreversible. And you know, it wasn't like that in other generations. At other times, people could harm themselves, but there was some coming back. Today, again, the devastation can be so complete that a generation can be damned right before our very eyes, and we can feel fairly powerless to do something about it. But what surprises people is to know that God said, that is the result of your disobedience. I allow that to happen. Now, God doesn't do horrible things, but he allows it to happen. He allows us to use our minds and our wills contrary to his purpose. He created us that way. You may cry, well, why doesn't he step in and force things? That is contrary to the way our God works. Aren't you like that with your children? No parent wants their children to make wrong decisions and get involved in harmful things. No parent wants that for the children. But there comes a time when the parent wants the child to make decisions on their own, even though you know that some of the decisions they're going to make will be wrong decisions. And so you choose to allow your child to exercise responsibility. How else will the child learn? Well, God does exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. And he won't step in and force us. That's the thing. So you see, people, what we're talking about today is of utmost seriousness. Verse 23 again, I must read it. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary, then I also will walk contrary to you. The purpose of discipline, when it is remedial, when it is discipline of the sort that is corrective in intent. We'll find out that there's another meaning of discipline too. But when it is corrective in intent, is always to bring about our restoration. It is to rescue us. It is to bring us back. It is to awaken us to the peril and folly of the direction in which we move. One more passage from the Old Testament, and then we'll quickly go to the final passage in the New. I'm turning to Proverbs this time. Proverbs, the third chapter. This suggests to us the proper attitude that we are to have toward the chastening hand of the Lord. It tells us something about the way of our God as Father in the family. Chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, Proverbs. My son, may I say to the ladies present that it's not intended to exclude you, all right? My daughter also. Do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Do not despise it. Do not be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Understand that there's no hatred in the father's response to us. Now, sometimes we discipline our children out of our own frustration. I mean, have you known about that? You may have experienced it at some time in your own life. A parent, simply out of exasperation, disciplines you, not so much because of you as because of their own frustration. We do that sometimes to our children. God never does. You see, he doesn't lose control. He disciplines us, but he disciplines us out of love for us. That is the motivating force and power behind the disciplining of the Lord. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Now I want to turn to the New Testament, to the probably the fullest discussion of the whole subject of discipline that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. It's found in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 12th chapter. I'm going to want to go through this passage with you and then conclude by answering the question, how may I avoid the discipline of the Lord? All right? And I'm going to tell you. Hebrews chapter 12. Here, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews uses some of these verses that I've shared with you from the Old Testament. But it is a little more extended passage. He begins by talking about maturity in the early part of that chapter. And in verse 5, he asks a question. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? Have you forgotten it? He reminds the people of the exhortation of God that addresses us as members of his own family. Have you forgotten it? Sometimes we do. And that's why I'm taking a whole session for us to learn something about God's chastening hand. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. Now, sometimes the word discipline means punishment, all right? When you talk about disciplining people. And that idea is a part of the word, both in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for discipline, and it's also in the Greek word of the New Testament. That idea is there. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. A modern translation of the word chastise is spanks. You may not know that the word spank is a good Bible word. Well, it is, all right? He spanks those whom he receives. How about that? Do you know anything about the spanking of the Lord? Maybe you didn't know you were being spanked when you were being spanked. And not knowing, you see, you might not be able to profit from it. A lot of people don't understand God's ways. Don't understand how he works with his family, with his children, or even what he's doing. That's why we have to understand it in order to profit from it. It is for discipline that you have to endure. The New Testament word has two other meanings to the word. Not only discipline in sense of punishment and correction, but also the same word means training, all right? Training and helping a person to grow in understanding. Discipline in that sense. God is treating you as sons. So take courage when you're being spanked. Understand that God is treating you as sons. Four. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I'd like to have, if you have different translation than I've got, I have the Revised Standard. Would somebody read verse 8 from another translation, any other translation? All right.
But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons.
Yes. Rather strong way of putting it, wouldn't you say? That's exactly right. Did you hear that? Didn't hear it. Would you stand up and turn around and read it to them with emphasis? All right. Listen to this.
But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons.
Mine is somewhat more decorous. It says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you don't experience anywhere the chastising of God, the discipline of God, then you're not a child of God. Simple as that. Right? You cannot escape it. Because God is out to mature us. I mean, and He is determined. He's really determined. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking what happens if we will not pay attention to Him. Somewhere along the line, we bring discipline upon ourselves. I mean, we really do. And we may think we're getting away with it, but we don't. Not in the long run. God, in His love, does not want us to destroy ourselves. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Contrasting our earthly fathers with the Heavenly Father. For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure. But He disciplines us for our good. That's what all fathers say. That's what all fathers say, all right? But there's a difference here. God really does discipline us for our good. The judgments that you read about that came upon the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, terrible things. Even in the midst of wonderful other things that God provided for them, kept them alive and all the rest of it. And you may say, how in the world could God let that? It's precisely because He loved them. That's exactly how it could happen. And God isn't any different today. He isn't any different today. It's because He loves us that He deals with us for our own good. And it is not for our good to ignore when we refuse to move in obedience to Him. It really isn't. They disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but He disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share His holiness. That's His essential character. Ours is a holy God. So that we might share His holiness. Holiness is blessedness. Holiness is peacefulness. Holiness is gentleness. That's the character of God. And He says, I want you to share it. That's what I want. I want you to be like your dad. I want you to grow up like your dad. And in order to do it, He has to discipline us. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Isn't that the truth? Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Training, you see, is a part of the notion of discipline. Training and instruction. All right, I told you that I was going to end by telling you how you can avoid. You've already guessed, I'm sure. You've already guessed. We started with a principle that really tells us that our response to God is the factor that really makes the difference as to what God does. But I want to put it in the context of our fellowship as God's people around His table. Would you turn to one last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the chapter where we read those words that are a part of every communion service. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Have you ever heard that before?
Yeah.
Of course. Those words appear as the canon of the Mass for Roman Catholics. It is a part of the words of consecration in the Episcopal or the Anglican Church. It is the words that are spoken at the Lord's Supper in a Baptist church. These are the words of institution. And it's strange that they should come from St. Paul, because St. Paul was not present at the Last Supper. He was not an eyewitness to it. One might suspect that we would use in the church the words, say, of Matthew, who was present at the Last Supper, or John, who was present at the Last Supper. Mark was not, and Luke was not, but Matthew and John were, and both of them give us what Jesus said, but the church does not use them. It uses St. Paul's. Why? Well, because all of Paul's letters, all 13 of them, were written before any of the four Gospels were written. So this is the earliest account we have of the words of the Last Supper, and that's the reason why the church has always used St. Paul's account, even though he wasn't present. So this chapter, you see, deals with the communion, the Lord's Supper. He talks about whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened. Why? So that we may not be condemned along with the world. How do you escape it? Well, listen, it is clear. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. I want to tell you a little story from my family. It's our middle daughter, Melanie, who's now 21. I remember it very well. It was a simple little thing. She took something that did not belong to her. She was only about 5 or 6 years old. And she took something that was not her own. And we didn't know it. We didn't know it, my wife and I. But it bothered her. She really had a guilty conscience about it. And finally, after a day or two, she came to me sobbing her eyes out. And she told me, "Daddy, I took that little cannon." It was a little cannon. And she had taken it. And she had it. Just a little toy cannon. And she took it from a store. And she said how sorry she was. Well, I want you to know something. It wasn't necessary for me to chastise her or to punish her in any way, because she had already judged herself. Do you see? It wasn't as though you had a rebellious child on your hand who had stolen something and wouldn't admit it. She had admitted it and was very repentant over the thing. And when I made her take that back and take it back to the store where she got it, she was willing to do that. And she did. And she told the man she was sorry she'd taken it. It wasn't something that was even difficult for her to do, because she felt so badly that she had done that. Well, you see, the point is, there was no need for condemnation or judgment, or she didn't need a spanking, because she had already judged herself. You see, people, that's the way it is with our God and with sin. Sin, yes, we do disobey the Lord from time to time. God knows that, and we know that. But when we judge ourselves, we don't try to explain it away. We don't try to blame it on somebody and say, you know, it was bad toilet training or something. It was really my parents' fault. You know, that's very popular today. Or to blame it on the fact that I had to work a long day and I'm tired. That's why I'm grumpy and all the rest of it. You see, if we will confess it and acknowledge it before God and repent of it, acknowledge it as wrong, not trying to convince God with a long argument that it really wasn't as bad as that, you see, then the Lord will, of course, forgive and cleanse, and there's no need for the discipline of the Lord. Do you understand? And you and I can walk apart from that discipline if we're willing. Again, it's our response to the Lord that makes all the difference in the world. So there you have it. That, I believe, is the word of the Lord to us today. It's not an easy message to give or to receive. But I think it's important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, and who is a teacher who is constantly with us at all times and in all places. I thank you for the way that you seek to guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit and to convict us of sin in our lives and disobedience. And Lord, sometimes we're rebellious and we want to do our own thing and we want to go our own way. And every once in a while we do that, Lord. We ask your forgiveness and your cleansing. We want to be strengthened, Lord, in obedience to you. We want to learn to hearken to your commands, because the obedience to your command is not grievous, Jesus said. Because we know that to walk according to your ways is to find the way of peace and the way of joy and the way of fulfillment. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to shed forever the deceptions of the evil one that would somehow create in us the conviction that doing our own thing and walking our own way is the way to find fulfillment and happiness. Help us, Lord, to see that for the deception that it really is. Teach us to love what you require. Teach us to hate that which you hate, that we may walk with you in peace, in power, and in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.